Well, we've been going through a series called Christian Rebranded. What's that word? I have got Monty singing. I'll move over here. Christian Rebranded. And we've been looking and saying this word Christian has really been used so broadly across the world for so many years now that you can look at all different kind of people from different walks of life who call themselves Christians. So there are some people on different political parties that are both Christian. There are people on different sides of moral debates that call themselves Christians. There are people who disagree and who are Christians. Even countries have gone to war against each other who are Christian nations. And so we can see that this name Christian has become so broad that many, many people say or identify themselves as Christians. But because it's so broad, it makes it hard for us to see who a Christian really is. So through this series, our intention isn't that the word Christian might become a word that we get, you know, wary of calling ourselves or owning for ourselves. But it might be that we might redefine it in certain ways to narrow down really what God always intended his followers to be. And it's difficult because as we look at the Bible and use the Bible as our tool for understanding who a Christian should be, the Bible doesn't always help us because people weren't called Christians until much later in New Testament writing times. And so the word Christian was only used three times and really at the start of the church it was used by others as a derogatory term towards people who followed Christ. They would be called, oh, they're the Christ ones. They're the ones who always keep talking about Christ, the one that they follow. And so they would speak about Christians kind of in a negative term. So the Bible doesn't help us with the word Christian, but as we look at who Jesus called people to be, we find a term that is quite narrowly defined, and it's the term, what is it? Disciple, right. So we've been looking and saying that a disciple as a more narrowly defined term is someone who really gives up their life to follow Jesus, who really sets their focus and attention on Christ. And we've been looking at different passages. One that keeps kind of resonating with me well is from John 13, when Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So Jesus was kind of saying, you know, it's not through your family lines. It's not through your cultural heritage. It's not from what country you were born in. It's not whether you go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter. It's whether you love one another or not will determine whether you are truly a disciple. Not only just that we would love, because again, we talked about love in the sense of it being such a big and diverse kind of word that we can love everything from our mums to our wives to our kids to chocolate. And you know, so this word love can be so broad that Jesus narrowed it down and said, love one another as I have loved you. So now we see the love that Jesus expects of us is a Jesus kind of love. Now that's the thing that we're going to be talking about today is this Jesus kind of love. But that as we look at the way Jesus loved people, it could kind of, I don't want to sound heretical by saying this, and you know, whenever someone says that, you're always going to be super concerned about what comes next is heretical, but Jesus was somewhat inconsistent in the way that he showed love to people. Like he would love one person in one way, and then another person, it seemed like he was loving them in quite a different way. As you break down the different opportunities, the different times where Jesus goes and speaks with people, he treats people differently. And so as we look at this, there's a tension that Jesus forces us to hold in this love. That it doesn't seem as though the way he treats people was always the same. And to me, as I'm looking at this, like I'm someone who's pretty stable. You know, like, and that's probably something that's good in a lot of ways, but in other things, like in faith jumping off mountains kind of thing, that, you know, that's, I'm not running towards that. I need to be pushed more than jumping into big faith things. So as someone who's stable and consistent, I'm looking at the different ways that Jesus treats people, and you kind of think, oh, well, how should I be in this? Should I you know, be like Jesus at this extent and down this way? How do I hold this? How do I manage this tension? But as soon as we kind of mess with how Jesus treats people differently, we start to break down the tension that he held between the ways that he loved people. So sometimes Jesus came across and he was incredibly forgiving. He just forgave people and just went to them and loved them. And other times he seemed to narrow in on their sin. It seems that sometimes he was kind in a way that he overlooked some of their shortfalls. But to other people, he was quite harsh and direct. There were other times where he was gentle and he would be so soft with some and then quite abrasive with others. There would be some times like when he would invite the children to just come to him and he would bless them. And then the next thing you see Jesus flipping over tables and then yelling at people to get out of his father's house. Do you know what I mean? There are just times as we look through the Bible, you just go, is this the same Jesus? He seems to kind of embody both ends of the scale of love. That he treats people so differently, sometimes it can be hard to kind of say, this is how Jesus was and is, because of the diverse ways that we see him kind of engaging with people. Now John, as the one of the last, it was believed, writers of the Gospels, so we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the four books that speak about Jesus' life, the biographies of Jesus' life. John writes, believe the last of these, because he was the last alive, and it's thought that because Jesus kept saying to his disciples, you know, I will return, I'll go up to heaven, but I'll be back soon. And so in John's mind, no doubt, he was kind of thinking, you know, it took Jesus 3 days to deal with sin. The biggest problem the world had ever seen, he died and rose again in 3 days. So to prepare a place in heaven for them when they die, you know, surely that would take a week, right? Maybe a month at the most. And so John, he's living year after year after year, going about doing the things that Jesus asked him to do, which is go and tell people about Jesus. So he was out there telling people about Jesus. He wasn't thinking, okay, sit down and write a book, you know, write about the life of Jesus. So it took him a long time to put pen to paper or you know, ink to parchment or, you know, whatever. It took him a long time to get to that point. But what we do get from John's writings is a very particular and different way that he approaches the life of Jesus and speaks into who Jesus was. And so as we come to John's writing, John's biography about Jesus' life, we see he begins it in a way that seems quite peculiar, quite different to get our heads around, because what John does is, no doubt he's been thinking about how to introduce Jesus to people if they were going to read his book, and so he used a word to describe Jesus that was the word, word. He says that Jesus was with God at the beginning, he was the Word. Now, we read this, and this is pretty confusing, you know, like when God was at the beginning, he was with the Word, and the Word was God, and so it's hard to kind of grasp. But I think John, as he was looking at this, knowing both the Jewish cultural background and knowing also all the Gentile believers that had a real Greek Hellenistic understanding of life, he would have looked at both of these kind of people. And he used the word logos, which is the word word in Greek. And he used that word to kind of bring out for the Greeks that meant this idea of reason and thought and understanding the mind. And so God at the beginning, he wasn't defined in a way that we can physically define him. And so he said that God was this Word. And then to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, they would have hated any idea that God could be anything but one, because they would say all the time, the Lord our God is one. And so to bring up a different kind of way to look at God, he said, well God was with God was there, and the Word was with God, and so they would have used this word logos to speak about the created things, the spoken word. God spoke and it came forth. And so for both the Jewish and the Greek audiences, they would have kind of understood slightly differently, but both had this word logos, which meant the beginning of things, the created things. And so John uses this word to describe Jesus, and in verse 14 he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And And so we have this word that is this being that is hard to explain how Jesus was before he became flesh. So he used the word to describe that. And then he said this word became flesh and physically dwelt amongst us. And this is hard for us to get our heads around because we kind of can't think of Jesus but anything than the physical embodiment of God. But he was before and then he became flesh. And John says he came and lived amongst us. But he wasn't saying he lived amongst us. He was saying John, as a, you know, first century man, he came and lived with John. He came and lived with John and the other disciples. He lived and breathed, and John lived his life, and he woke up in the morning and Jesus was there, and he spent time listening to how Jesus interacted with people, and he saw how Jesus ate, and he walked with him and talked as they went on numerous miles and miles of journeys as they walked and they talked around. John is speaking as an eyewitness to this, and he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Then he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And here in John's opening kind of stanza, the opening way of him bringing to us who Jesus was, this being who was God from the beginning and now has become flesh. And he's explaining this. He uses the word and then he says he came to us full of grace and truth. Now this is where I think we kind of need to grapple with how Jesus spoke with and treated people. Because here we have Jesus, and these words grace and truth are often seen at two ends of a scale, right? Like you can have grace down here, and Jesus was loving and forgiving and kind and drew people to him. And you know, if someone said they were broken, he would say, no, I can use you as you are. You know, like, you don't need to change. Right now is who I love and who I want to be with. He was fully grace. But he was also fully truth. And so when someone came and acted in a certain way, spoke in a certain way, then Jesus would bring out the scriptures and say, well, you're doing the wrong thing. And look at the word of God says this. He would say, you are broken. There is something wrong with your life. You do need to change. You do need to come to a different realization, a better, greater realization. He was full of truth to the point that he was the one who spoke and truth came out of his mouth. So on one end, he was grace, and the other end, he was truth. But John didn't say he was that and he was that. He said he was grace and truth together. He was the embodiment of grace and truth. John's trying to bring out that there was something different in Jesus that could hold what some believe are two ends of a spectrum. He said you could hold those two together, and Jesus held them together. And as we look at Jesus' life, we can start to see how these two came together in an incredible way, in a way that is different from how we would ever have kind of imagined before. Because to us, we've seen grace and truth, and perhaps we've kind of even had parents growing up who have been the grace parent and the truth parent. Maybe we kind of knew which one to go to for different things. I know as a hypothetical situation in our household, if my child gets hurt, then she will run to me and scream and cry and complain about what's the injustice that's happened to her. She'll come and say, Simeon hit me and I did nothing, because she never does anything, and I was doing nothing, and he hit me, and it was him, and, you know, I can't believe this has happened. You need to bring down the full punishment of the law upon him, because he did the wrong thing. You should remove him from the will. He should change his name from Anstey to another name. You know what I mean? Like she is after truth, because she wants the full punishment. She wants things to be dealt with. But if Simeon is crying blue murder out in the yard, and I look out and I see there's no blood, which is the first good positive sign. And he's screaming, so there's breath, so that's the other good thing. So it's okay, it's not a big deal. And she runs in the door and says, Dad, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. I held the bat, and because I was doing nothing at the time, he just ran into the bat, and it wasn't even me. I didn't even mean to, but I was holding the bat, so I know that you're going to think that I was guilty, but really it wasn't me doing it. And so, you know, please, I'm really sorry. Have I said I'm sorry? Because I'm really sorry. Who does she want to come to? She wants to come to Grace Dad. But she wants, when some injustice has happened to her, she wants the truth, Dad. And how many times do we kind of act in that same way, that we really desperately desire truth when it comes to someone else, but we love to have grace for ourselves? And that is where we sit in the midst of this. But when John writes about Jesus, he said that Jesus came and he embodied both grace and truth. And so when truth was needed, he would speak in truth through love. And when grace was required, he would speak through grace in a truthful way. But Jesus embodied both grace and truth. He goes on and says in John 1:16, he says, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He was trying to bring out this reality that the law had taken them so far. That there was the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. But on top of that, there was 601 other commandments that they had been given, and they were using, and they had become such a strictly religious people because they wanted to make sure that they would do everything possible to hold the high standards that God had set for them. That they would be set apart as a nation and would be obedient to God. But their relationship had gone so far down the lines of truth that they lacked grace. And so Jesus came to bring about a grace that was different, that was shocking, that actually changed and shifted the way we even understand the law today. Because it was through Jesus coming and living a perfect life, then dying a death on the cross, a sacrificial death, replacing our need to take on the punishment for our sin and taking that on himself. So that whoever believes in him and takes on that forgiveness for the things that we've done wrong, then we will be saved. We'll be made into one of God's children. No longer are we held under the law. Now we are given grace after grace. This incredible gift that we did not deserve, Jesus came to pour out into us. And so we look at Jesus' life, this fullness of grace and truth held together. And we see the situations that he walks into. He was at a well and there was a lady there, and he spoke to that lady, which is grace. Because in those days, men and women didn't speak, and men would only be able to speak to that woman, but she could never speak to him. And so he spoke to her and showed grace. And as they talked, it came out that Jesus said, "Where, go and get your husband." And this was not really pastoral care, 101. This is not really how you would kind of deal with things, because the truth was that she had 5 husbands, and the man that she was now living with was not her husband. And so as she started to reveal that, Jesus said, "That's right. You are living in the wrong way." He brought out a truth in her life that was the hardest thing for her to live with, the most shocking reality that separated her from people in her community, that made her feel dirty and unwanted and broken and shameful. And Jesus brought that up. Then he revealed to her, the first person that he actually revealed to in scriptures as we read it, he told her that he was the Messiah. Which is stunning if you actually look at who she was and who Jesus is, that he would choose to reveal to her, the first person, that he was the Son of God. Amazing. And then he went on to say that he had water he could give her that would give her eternal life. Water that would heal the hardest hurt and the biggest pain in her life. He could give her that water. She then ran into the city, telling people that no doubt helped to reinforce that shame in her life, that she had met the Messiah, and you've got to come out and meet him too. Grace and truth held together in a perfect way. Then there was a woman caught in adultery, and she was dragged before Jesus, caught in the act of adultery. Everyone surrounding was from the religious elite, the good people of their day, the people of God, around holding stones, saying to Jesus that by Moses' law, the truth said that you should stone her to death. And so Jesus, holding grace and truth, said the first person who has never sinned in this area, the first guy who's never lusted, then you throw a stone. Any one of you who've not committed adultery in your heart, then throw it at her. The first one who's pure in this, then you be the one to throw the first stone. Start it off, kick it off. We'll all throw after you, but you be the first one. And one by one, they dropped their stones and walked away. The law was broken by grace. The law of retribution was held up for what it really was, and no one could live up to that standard, and so they all walked away. And Jesus said, well, where are they? She said, they've all walked off. They don't condemn her anymore. So Jesus said, well, neither will I condemn you. Go away and don't sin anymore. I won't condemn you. Don't sin anymore. I won't condemn you. I'll give you grace. But don't sin anymore. Truth. Jesus put these two together in a way that we look at and we think, how can that work? How can grace and truth move hand in hand in such a way? But Jesus was able to do it in a way that was so incredible that we find it hard to grasp, but it's so beautiful. And then he was hung between two criminals on the cross. And oftentimes we see the picture of the three crosses, or we hear about the criminals and we kind of think that they weren't that bad. But when you look into who the Romans crucified, you see that actually these criminals, they were so bad that they couldn't be just put to servitude, to hard labour on a Roman galley, rowing and rowing and rowing all day. And they were so bad that they couldn't be trusted to go into the mines and work breaking rocks. You know, they were so bad they couldn't be trusted even to be slaves, and so instead they were crucified on a Roman cross, and they were up next to Jesus, one to his right and one to his left. And as they were there, one of them said to Jesus that he had done the wrong thing. We are up here because we've done the wrong thing. And at this point, Jesus didn't say, no, it's okay, you know, you're not that bad. Jesus didn't jump in and try to help them out. But the guy said, you know, we've done nothing. We've done everything wrong. Jesus, you've done nothing wrong. And then he had the hide to say, would you take me to be with you in paradise? And Jesus agreed. Jesus said, yes, today I promise that you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus forgave and enabled a guy who was a terrible sinner, someone who'd done something so wrong and so bad. We're not clear of the details. We don't even need to be, but we know that this guy on the cross next to Jesus will be in heaven with us. And we look at that and we go, but wait a minute, he hasn't even had the chance to prove himself. You know, he didn't get to kind of live a life, and we didn't see how he really was. Did he really make a commitment? Was this a real, true life change? Was this really who this guy was? We don't know. But we do know that just a few chapters earlier, a rich man had come up to Jesus and said, well, how do I get to heaven? And Jesus said, sell everything and then come follow me. And he walked away sad. We know that Jesus spoke incredibly harshly to some and gave them really high ways to get into heaven, sell everything. He was rich, yet the guy on the cross who had every sin just had to ask a question and he was forgiven. Do you see how hard this is to be able to kind of grapple and deal with this tension of grace and truth? Because if we ever kind of just take this tension and say it's got to be one or the other, then we start to get things wrong. Because what we could be is we could be the church of the truth. We could kind of hang out on this end of the scale and say this is everything in the Bible. You know, it is right or wrong. If you're not living this way on this high standard, then you should be ejected out of the church. We don't want anyone who's not perfect in God's eyes. We could be the church of the truth. But we know that there are churches who are like that, who have gone so far onto the end of truth that they become so vicious with the way they speak to other people that they just don't seem to inhibit any love. And I know that, you know, being to Bible college, I can speak about the truth of God not only in English, but I can use Greek and Hebrew words to confuse you and make you feel really bad about the sin that you've done. But I know that if we end on that end of the scale, then we miss out on something incredibly significant in the gospel. Then on the other end of the spectrum, if we become the church just of grace, if we just become the loving, all-inclusive church, the liberal church that kind of leaves the Bible to be openly interpreted however we would like to interpret it, then we end up in this space of seeming incredibly loving but with no foundations under us. That we just accept everyone and say, it's okay, you can just live however you like. Then those kind of churches end up preaching a social gospel that just says everyone's included and everyone comes to heaven, but there's no foundations under them of truth. Can you see where grace and truth grappling gets so hard to kind of reconcile? And Tash, if I could ask you to put up that next picture. This is where this kind of looks, the high grace church but no truth is a permissive church that lets you do anything. The low grace is a chaotic church if there's low grace and low truth. A high truth church becomes legalistic and judgmental. And so where do we need to sit? We want to be the life-giving church with grace and truth coming together as one. And what does this look like? What does it look like to be a church that is full of grace and truth? It's something that I've been thinking about a fair bit this week, and I was kind of thinking, what's a good analogy? What's a good story that will help you to see a church like ours that's full of grace and truth? And I thought the best analogy I get is when I stand up here and I look around. And why don't you look around at the people that you're surrounded by? If you want to see a church of grace and truth, don't stare at anyone too long because that could be awkward. But you know what I mean? Like, we are surrounded by people who are filled with both ends. Some of us tend towards the truth and some of us tend towards more grace, but we come together in this place to be one. And we come from so many different backgrounds and life experiences and cultures and all of that. But where grace and truth come together is where we realize that I've talked to many of you, not everyone about this question, but so far I've had a 100% hit rate, and please come and tell me if I'm wrong afterwards, but so far I've found that there is every single one of us here who has made a commitment to Jesus and said, I want to believe you, I want to follow you for the rest of my days, but every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us desires and needs desperately God's grace. All of us sit in this place, and actually people who aren't Christians and speak to me about being a Christian, they, maybe not all, but so many of them say the same thing. Our Christians, they're a bunch of hypocrites. And I say, yes, we are. We are. We espouse to follow this God who is perfect and holy and upright and just, yet we are not upright and holy and just. We are not perfect. We fail. We do things that are wrong, and I'm not saying that's a good thing. Well, it'd be great if we didn't do that, right? We'd be a great church. We'd be empty, but you know, it'd be great if we all were perfect. But as we look at this, we've got to see that people are looking at us and saying, "Oh, you Christians, you think you're perfect." Well, we don't. You guys are hypocrites because you do the wrong thing. Yes, we are. We do the wrong things and we fail. But that we fail together, knowing that we serve a God of incredible grace, who wants us to be truthful, he wants us to be right, who wants us to flee from sin and the pain that entangles us. But while he's growing us, while he's working on us, while he's helping us to grow in our relationship with him, while we're getting better, he wants us to be together. He wants us to be as his church. And so that means for us that kind of next month when we do our series, or in October, we're doing a series on marriage and families. You know, for some of us, that means that we'll want to not be here for like 5 weeks. But I know you're going to be here. Because you know you'll have the confidence that we'll deal with it in a way that is truthful but incredibly loving. I know that there are people here that when we speak about homosexuality and how the Bible speaks against it, that you're kind of like, oh, grappling with that, and you've got some concerns, but you're still here. You'll still keep coming back because you know there's something in us that is full of grace and truth as we deal with these situations. There are some within our family who are struggling with addictions, who are struggling with pornography or abusive substances of some sort. There are some people who, when we talk about money, they don't want anyone to touch theirs because what God's given them, they want to keep 100% of. And we speak about the Bible speaking into that, and you don't like that, but you're going to keep coming back because we do it in such a way that, that has truth but also brings about grace. And I'm not saying that we're saying that everyone who comes here, needs to just be free to sin and sin and sin some more. We spoke about that just a few weeks ago. We want to keep each other accountable in our church to make sure that we are growing into Christ-likeness. But there are going to be some people around us that God hasn't kind of worked on their spirit to work on those sins yet. We're all works in progress. There are still things that we have to still overcome and deal with. There is so much in our lives that is messy that brings together all of that mess into one place. And so as we do life together, there's going to be mess. And I think that's a good thing. And as a church, especially as a church leadership, I know that we're going to make mistakes in this. Because some people we're going to show more grace to, and some people we're going to show more truth to. And some people are going to be hurt in the midst of that. And maybe you've been hurt in the midst of that in the past, in the decisions that are made, in the way that churches kind of do discipline or kind of speak into things or do accountability. And if that's who you are and where you are, then I pray that you will see that even the leaders are fallible. Even the leaders make mistakes. But that in the midst of that, we are praying for God's wisdom. We want like crazy to be able to get that balance right. But if we ever lost that fight to have the tension, if we ever lost and said, no, we're just going to see you later, grace, we're going to go for truth, then we lose something. Or if we ever say, no, let's just ignore that truth and just be so full of grace and just let anyone do anything, then we lose something. There is so much for us as a church that goes on where we grapple between grace and truth. But that we look at the life of Jesus, that's our foundation, that we see that he came into this world full of grace and truth. And by his actions, he saw sin being the greatest barrier for us and chose to walk into sin, walk into our situation and our problems and the mess and solve it through his death on the cross. As we look at Jesus as our example, as the one who lived with 100% grace and 100% truth, that's where we need to be. Because the church is the embodiment of God's life and his love in this world. If we're not having that grapple between the two, then we're not living out who we're always called to be. If the world can't look in at us and see grace and truth being played out within community, if they can't come here and look at us and say, oh, what an incredibly diverse group of broken people that all seem to gel together for something bigger, then we've lost something great. The world surely should be able to come and see that there is something happening here that's greater than what we could ever do by ourselves. And that is only through the power of the Holy Spirit working through us to enable us to be the church that he's called us to be. How do you grapple with grace and truth? How do you hold those two in tension together? Well, a big part of it is seeing how Jesus held it together. And we're going to move into a time of worship now and then into a time of communion where we take that next step into understanding and focusing on the fullness of God's grace and truth lived out for us. Let's pray. So, Lord, we ask that you would enable us in the midst of this mess to be able to grasp your grace and your truth. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would overwhelm us with an understanding of your love, to see what areas of our lives we lean towards grace and what areas of our lives we lean towards truth. And help us, Lord, to be able to grab both of these in our hands as you did. Help us to have greater wisdom in the way that we live our lives. Help us to be able to understand in a deeper way how much you love us. And how that love is supposed to be shown out in the way we live our lives. And we pray now as we come to just worship and serve you more through our praise, that you might be honored and your name might be glorified. through the songs of our lips and the intentions of our heart. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.